Okay, we are in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Just one verse today. There's a lot in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Very important verse, perhaps one of the most important verses in the Bible. And I don't think that's overstating it at all. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is quoted three times in the New Testament in very important passages of Scripture that help us to understand the gospel. And so it's worth taking one Sunday to take a look at all the ramifications of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and there's a lot of ramifications here in this verse. The great failure of evangelicalism in my lifetime has been to properly define what faith is. I'd say it's one of the great failures of modern-day evangelicalism to properly define it. You know, I was talking to some Mormon missionaries yesterday. We've been having some Mormon missionaries over to the house over the last, I guess, month and a half. And they came yesterday, and I'm so glad for the opportunity. But the first question that they had yesterday was, what, when you talk as a Baptist, how do you define what saving faith is? It's a great question. What a great first question. Started the whole thing. And I had to distinguish between what the average Southern Baptist church teaches about saving faith and what actually what the Bible says about it. Unfortunately, I wish I didn't have to do that. You kind of feel like you're throwing your own people under the bus, but it is what it is. And what I said to them was like, look, most Baptist churches that you go to, they're going to tell you, the preacher's going to preach, and at the end of the sermon, he's going to say, we're going to pray, have the sinner's prayer, every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. Did anybody pray that prayer? Raise the hand, walk down the aisle, all of this stuff. We're all familiar with how it goes in the average, not just Southern Baptist, but the average evangelical church. And so I'm like, what they'll say is, if you did those rituals, you're in. That's what they say. But then I went through and began to describe what saving faith is and how much different it is. It's not that. I can train my cat. That's saying something. I can train my cat to walk down an aisle. If I put some cat food up here, it'll come. Right? I can train a parrot to say the sinner's prayer. That doesn't make my cat or that parrot saved. That doesn't do that. But that's, saving faith isn't defined that way, and you'll never see Jesus or the apostles doing any of that in the Bible. It really ought to bother people, and I'm shocked that it doesn't, that doesn't exist in the Bible. You don't see it. But we just sort of accept this new ritual as if it's legit. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is so much deeper than that. We're going to look at that in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Every aspect of it, at least as it's taught here in the text. There are three characteristics of justifying faith. What does justifying faith look like? And this became the centerpiece of the Reformation. It was this phrase at the end of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 that rocked Martin Luther. It was that phrase. The just shall live, or here in the ESV, the righteous shall live by his faith. So, the just shall live by faith. He reads it over in Romans chapter 1. We'll look at that in a little bit. In verses 16 and 17, he read it there, and it was that truth that really starts the Reformation. And so we're looking at characteristics of justifying faith. How is a man made right with God? What does that faith look like? That's what Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is dealing with, and what's interesting is it comes in the context of judgment. This is very interesting and appropriate. There's going to be a lot of application for us here today. What does it look like in the context of judgment? Remember, in chapter 1, you've got the first lament. The people of Judah are walking in sin and rebellion against God. Habakkuk cries out to God, says, God, why do I got to look at this? How long do we have to put up with this? And then God answers and says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up the Babylonians. I'm going to take care of it. I'm a just God. All the nations will know that I am God. I'm going to bring judgment. Not the answer that he was looking for, right? And then, you know, he complains again the second time in chapter 1 and says, God, how can you use these people that are more wicked than the people you're judging? How can you do that? So that's what he's laid out at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's waiting. The Lord's answering. He's beginning the process of answering. This is the beginning of the answer. We talked about it last week. Prayer, the word of God, the revelation of God. And now in verse 4, he's talking about the Chaldeans in the first part of the verse. And there's a temptation right here to skip the first phrase of this verse and just go right to the just shall live by faith. In fact, I was planning on doing that. Just going to kind of mention it and jump to what I want to talk about. But we got to talk about this too because it's so important. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Talking about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, saying, yes, it's true, Habakkuk. They're prideful. There's a contrast going on here in Habakkuk 2:4. On the one hand, the Babylonians are prideful. On the other hand, the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by faith. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Can we just stop and agree for a moment that pride is a sin? Can we agree for a moment that pridefulness is sin? Let's just stop for a minute before we get into the rest of it and point that out. Charles Spurgeon preached several messages on Habakkuk 2, verse 4 in his illustrious ministry. Here's one of his sermons. He focused on the first half and didn't talk all that much about the second. So this sermon was very helpful for me. He said, pride is a stab at deity. It is an attack on the undivided glory of God. God says, my glory I will not give to another. He would as soon give it to graven images as to men, and he will not let either false gods or proud men have it. He says, my glory I won't give to another. We have to be very careful when God does some amazing things. The guy who was preaching when I came to know Christ, he says, you don't even want to take like a peripheral glance. You don't even want to look at the glory of God out of your peripheral vision because you might be tempted to take some of that for yourself. And we got to be very careful, those of us in ministry, that when we see God show up and manifest his glory, not to do exactly what he's talking about, not to look at that glory and say, I think I had something to do with that. The minute that you do that, you're blaspheming God. The minute that you do that, you're robbing him of his glory. Don't even for a minute even be tempted to look at it. Don't even be tempted to look at it. Spurgeon goes on to say, if I could grow as holy as an archangel, I would still delight to sit at Jesus' feet and hear what he has to reveal to me. But there are some who are too big for that kind of thing. They will never believe in Christ, for they are too great even to consider what faith is. There are some that are so prideful, they think, well, you know, I don't need faith. That's for weak people. That's for people that need a crutch. Jesus is a crutch, that kind of thing. No, he's a stretcher. Because you can't even limp into heaven without Jesus. He's got to carry you in. You need Christ. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Be humble. If you're here today as an unbeliever, I would say to you, humble yourself before God. You should be willing to sit at Jesus' feet and let him reveal himself to you through the Word of God. Now, what's interesting is we have some references in Scripture to the pride of the Babylonians. Let's look at a couple of examples. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Looking at verses 30 through 34. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Well, let's go back to 29. He says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered, this is Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" See, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the nations, and when some minuscule tyrant rises up and says, "Look what I've done," God is able to bring them to the dirt and make them eat grass like an ox. It's a good lesson for today. Another good lesson on pride regarding Babylon, Revelation chapter 18. I know there's all kinds of ways to interpret Revelation. I'm not even going to get into it. But Revelation 18, verse 7 and 8. What I'm going to tell you about Revelation 18 is, one way that I look at this is, no matter however you look at it, I think almost everybody can agree that what you have in Revelation chapter 18 is an example of godless nations when they're seeking to live for their own glory and they live for themselves, and how God is able to humble them all. Whether it's Babylon specifically or all nations, he's able to put them in the dust and to reduce them to nothing. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Why? For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her.'" God is able to take prideful, rich, wealthy nations and in a moment reduce them to nothing. If you don't believe that, open your eyes and look around. Amen. We got to humble ourselves right now. This is not the time for it. This is not the time for us to wrap ourselves in the American flag and sing patriotic songs. Right now is the time for us to weep and to mourn. Seriously, how much do we have to see before we wake up and say, "This is judgment"? We can act as if this is normal. This is the new normal. It's not. Don't be lulled to sleep. Don't be lulled to sleep, church. They're not going to repent. They're not. You know how I know? Because the church isn't repenting over anything. Even my friends, they have good platforms, big platforms where they can speak to this. They're not speaking to this. They're not. Nobody's talking about it. Nobody's saying, we're all delving into politics and looking at polls. How about we stop that? How about we start looking at what our role is in this? What have we done? What have we done that God has decided to shut us down? To close churches on Easter? It's almost as if he's saying, I don't need your worship. That's a prophetic theme. Now we're coming up on Christmas, right? Go to New York. You can't have gatherings larger than 6. Or no, 10. 10 in New York, 6 in California. You don't think God's saying something? Seriously? If he's not saying something now, he doesn't talk about anything. He doesn't care about what's going on in the world. And we know that's not true. Wake up. It's pride that he will come against. And if we just respond to all this with more pride, what do you think is going to happen next? What's the next play? God will get our attention one way or the other. And if he doesn't have it by now, he will find something. He will find a way. He wants his name to be great amongst the nations. The United Nations aren't going to be a part of that. The church is the one supposed to be leading the way in that. Let's do it. Let's repent. Let's find something and repent of it. Find some sin you've committed and just repent of that. Start somewhere. I don't know. You've been driving 65 and a 60. Repent of that. Something. Somebody needs to repent of something. Just be nice to see somebody repent again. Make America great again. Make America repent again. When's that going to happen? Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. God hates pride. He hates it. And then in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, it's an abomination to God. It's revolting. And yet we continue on as if it's going to be okay. We'll get back to normal again. His soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. It's in that context of judgment that Habakkuk, the God, by the Spirit of God, reveals to Habakkuk one of the most important truths in all the Word of God. That the just shall live by faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's three characteristics. The first characteristic is that it presupposes faithfulness in the believer. I'm going to start with this. I wasn't sure whether to start or end with it, but I'm going to start with it. It presupposes faithfulness in the believer. So in verse 4, where it reads, faith, the word in the Hebrew is the word emunah, and the word literally means faithfulness. It really should be translated that way. The just shall live by his faithfulness. It's just what it says. What do we know about faithfulness? Well, we know that it's an attribute of God. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, we see this as an attribute of God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. This means that God is absolutely reliable. If he says he's going to do something, it's going to happen. He's faithful, he's reliable, he's a rock. Okay, that's who God is. Now we know that that's true, that that's who God is. Therefore, if you see someone who is a Christian and they are faithful, there's only one reason. There's not two. There's only one. And that's because a faithful God did something in that person's life. Because apart from that, we are unfaithful people. There's nobody who comes out of the womb being a faithful person, because we're sinful people and we're anything but faithful. But it's a work of God. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at Galatians chapter 5. This is one characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22, 23. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is a fruit of the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, in your life. So if you are faithful, it's because the Holy Spirit did a work. The flip side of that coin is, if you're not faithful, if you have a tendency to be unfaithful, that's the predominant characteristic in your life. People can't count on you to do the things that you say you're going to do or whatever. That, on the other side, means maybe the Spirit of God hasn't done anything in your life, which would in turn mean that you're not really a believer, which is getting to the point, really, I think, of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Because what it's saying here is, in this time when you have great opposition and great persecution and tribulation, because the Babylonians are about to come lay the smack down, right? We're going to find out what you really are, is what Habakkuk is saying, by the power of the Spirit of God. We're going to find out what you really are by whether or not you're faithful in the midst of that persecution. That's the context of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live as on a regular basis throughout that time by his faithfulness. You will know him. You'll know who's part of the remnant by how they live their life. So it's an attribute of God. It can only be created by him. And God expects a believer to be faithful. It's the Word of God's full of this idea. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. It delights God to see that, to see faithfulness. Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 6 is something that people who like Ray Comfort quote a lot. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, the King James. Many a man proclaims his own goodness. But a faithful man, who can find? A lot of people talk a good game, but where do you find really a faithful man? The only place you ever find it is where God has done a work. That's where you find it. And so God expects the believer to be faithful. Carl Armerding, in his commentary on Habakkuk, says, "The clause is thus expressing the Lord's demand for a righteousness that is pursued steadfastly from the heart without vacillation, double-mindedness, or hypocrisy. Its outcome being life." Life. There's real life. It's a sign of life in a believer when you see faithfulness. So that's the concept. It presupposes faithfulness in the believer. He expects the believer to be faithful, God does. Now, the second characteristic of this justifying faith is that, therefore, it condemns the compromised. Those who are compromised will be condemned by that truth. Now, going back to remind you, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Remember that where he was living. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." One word you're not thinking when you're reading Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4 is the word faithful. You're not tempted to say, "Oh, these are faithful people." Absolutely not. It's not there. And so what he's saying here in Habakkuk 2:4 condemns them. It condemns them based on the larger context of the book. And that brings us to one place in the New Testament where Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is quoted. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. So put something there in Habakkuk. We're going to go take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, 38 and 39. So over in Hebrews 10, the context of Hebrews 10 is a warning passage. You've got a warning here about people who are calling themselves believers, but they're not. And so in verse 38, now let me go back. Verse 37. "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, My soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What's he saying? He's saying, look, in light of Hebrews chapter 10, where in this context you're talking about chastisement and judgment on those who are acting, calling themselves believers, but they're not. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's talking about, again, like Habakkuk, he's the context of judgment here in Hebrews chapter 10. And so when you get to verse 38, when he says, if he shrinks back, if the one who's calling himself a believer withdraws and pulls back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Those who come to Christ in reality will persevere to the end. And if they don't persevere to the end, it's because they never came to Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. And if you don't continue on faithfully to the end, it's evidence that you're not right with God. But here's the interesting thing. John Owen points it out in verse 39. Owen would say that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, so I'll just go with that. And Pastor Randall believes that too, so I guess I have to go with that, right? But, you know, you get it. We are not of those who shrink back. What Owen says is Paul has a pastoral word here, and I want to give it as well. Look, I've known this church for a while now, about 11 years. We have a faithful pastor, don't we? Praise God. And I have seen over those years a lot of faithful people here, and so I want to encourage you with this. We are not of those who shrink back. Some of you have been through the ringer while you've been here over these last 20 years, and you haven't shrunk back. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Praise God. And the only reason why? God's faithful. God's faithful, and by the power of the Spirit of God, he created faithfulness and those that have been faithful. That's his work. He gets the glory, doesn't he? We don't even want to take a sideways glance at that, really, but I do want to say a pastoral word and encourage you. Praise God for that. But if you're here as someone who's not that, and you're kind of walking through this and trying to fake it, that will be exposed. It just has a way of being exposed. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, as a man believes, so is he. A man's belief determines his conduct. The just, the righteous shall live by faith. Or in other words, the man who lives by faith is righteous. On the other hand, the man who draws back is unrighteous because he is not living by faith. So that's Martin Lloyd-Jones on Hebrews 10. So that's the second characteristic. It condemns the compromise. The third characteristic of this faith, and this is where we get to the gospel. Praise God, because all this judgment and stuff, man, if that's all there's no hope. But let me tell you something. If the worst case scenario that you've got in your mind right now, today, November, what is this, the 15th, 2020, just think about the worst case scenario you've been cooking up in your brain for the last couple of weeks. If that plays out, and it's probably pretty horrific, like none of us would want to know what you're thinking. So if that's what's going on in your brain, let me just remind you of something. The gospel. Nothing that can happen, it's in the mind of your mind right now. If that happens, the gospel's still true. And let God be true and every man a liar. The gospel is still true. And here is the gospel in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. While it's true that the context is talking about faithfulness, we have to remember what the New Testament does say about this verse in other places. And here's what it says. The believer is declared just by his faith. The reason why you're righteous isn't because of who you voted for or didn't vote for. The reason why you're righteous isn't because of what you do or don't do. The reason why you're righteous is because of Jesus Christ alone. Christ alone. And that's the clear teaching of the New Testament on Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, in these other verses. So let's look at them. Romans chapter 1, the one that rocked Martin Luther. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Amen. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Where was that written? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And the Apostle Paul looks at it, and he says, yes, I'm sure he knows, you know, and if you take the view that he wrote Hebrews 10, 38, and 39, he definitely knows about the idea of faithfulness here. But here he's saying, look, he's bringing this out. The reason why anybody's righteous is because they're declared just by his faith. They're declared just by their faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones translates it, those who are righteous by faith will live. Those who are righteous by faith will live. They'll really live. They'll live forever in Christ. Now remember, back there in Habakkuk chapter 1, when Habakkuk is beginning his second lament, and he goes through the attributes of God, right smack in the middle of it, he makes an interesting statement. He says, we shall not die, O Lord. So it's already been brought up. The covenant people of God will not be completely wiped out. We shall not die, O Lord. Why? I think you get the answer in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by their faith, by his faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And so that's why they won't die. And by the way, that's why when you die, you can know that you're going to heaven into the presence of God. Because the righteous shall live by his faith. It is faith in Christ alone that justifies. Faith in Christ alone. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God. Justification, you are declared right by God because of what Christ did on the cross for your sins. The great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you're lying, you're stealing, all of that stuff was laid on Christ 2,000 years ago. That's a clear teaching of the book of Romans and 2 Corinthians 5:21. All that was heaped up on Christ. Jesus Christ bore the wrath that we deserved. He was and is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God perfectly on the cross. And here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the righteous shall live by faith. That's going to be the theme of the book of Romans as you get in chapters 3 through 5. Very clearly taught that that the wrath is satisfied. We are declared right with God with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And guess what? You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. There's the best day of your life, you don't deserve it. But here's the kicker in the context of what we've been studying so far. If you have been declared right with God, you're not going to live like a hellion. You're not going to come to church on Sunday, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, whatever, or even join this church, whatever, and then go out and live like hell the rest of the week. That is not Christianity. So this is where you're getting the balance in Habakkuk. I love this. Both sides of this are presented. You will do right. You'll begin to live right. You'll live differently. Because guess what? The gospel's powerful. It's already said that there in Romans 1:16. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's dynamos. It's dynamite. The thing will blow you up and mess you up, and it will change your life. And if it hasn't changed your life, you haven't met Christ. You haven't been justified. Because if you are justified, you will be sanctified. And if there's no sanctification, there's never been any justification. And there certainly won't be any glorification. There won't be any going into the presence of God if you are living as a hypocrite. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on this text, says the Pauline conception of faith, however, involves obedience. You go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. And in verse 5, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So the obedience of faith, that's there. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. Authentic faith, Schreiner says, expresses itself in obedience and faithfulness. You don't have that, then no matter what you profess, how many miles of aisles you've walked down, it's not going to avail anything. But Christ really changes people. So that's the first example we have here of the Apostle Paul using the term in regards to justification by faith. The second example is Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. So you go over to Galatians 3, verse 11. And in Galatians 3, 11, it says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I'm not throwing out the law completely. That's not the point of the Apostle Paul. You need to read Romans 7 to see what he's saying. In 1 Timothy 1, he still believes in a purpose for the law. The law is important. This is another thing we do in evangelicalism. We pit the law and the gospel so much against each other, we act as if the law has no bearing anymore. And that's ridiculous. That's part of the reason why we're in the mess that we're in this country. We don't pay attention to the law of God. We legislate according to what we think is right. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. We ought to look at the law and get some guidance there on how we legislate. However, when it comes to justification by faith, he's clear in Romans, he's clear in Galatians. Back here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Why? For the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 3, verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law has a purpose. It's a teacher. It's an instructor. It shows us that we're sinful people. Have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you blasphemed? Have you disobeyed your parents? Have you created false gods to bow down to? Do you act as if there is another God, namely you? You know, have you looked at those commandments and you see your sinfulness? What does it teach you? It teaches you that you are lost as a rock, that you will bust hell wide open when you die and stand before God, as Pastor Randall likes to say. You'll bust hell wide open. R.C.H. Lenski, in his commentary on it, says righteousness and faith go together and are never separated. They're never separated. Righteousness is not produced by being faithful. It cannot be. If you believe that, you are lost. If you believe in any way that you are made right with God because of your works, you are lost. You are lost. I don't care where you go to church. I don't care what your story is. I don't care what confession you hold to. You're lost as a rock. And what you need in that case is salvation. You need to humble yourself before God and stop being prideful. And you need to see your sin as it is. And you need to cry out to God for mercy. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a really good person who does everything right. Is that what he's... No. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a sinner and I can't do it and I need Christ. It's not produced by faithfulness. The faithful are faithful because of the righteousness that they have received from Christ. If they are not faithful, they don't have faith. If they're not faithful, nothing's happened. And if nothing's happened, you're not part of the covenant. You're just not there. Justifying faith will look this way. If it's not there, you need to cry out to God and keep crying out to him until he answers your prayer. There was a guy that I used to share the gospel with up in Syracuse. I think I shared it with him for over 6 years. And this guy would come in the bookstore, and he would say stuff that I think he thought I wanted him to say or whatever. He would come in and say, "Okay, preacher, what's the word for today? You know, what do you got to tell me today?" And after a while, I got so tired of telling him the gospel. I said, "I don't know, man. Why don't you tell me? I mean, why don't you tell me what I've been telling you for 6 years and you still haven't done?" So finally, I just started telling this guy, "Here's the word for the day. Cry out to God until he hears you and answers. Just cry out to God until he answers and gives you new life. Because I've told you everything. I don't have anything else to tell you. In fact, the last thing I did for him was buy him a Bible. So I just ran out of stuff for myself to say, well, maybe God will just tell him something. So I just bought him a Bible." You know, you get frustrated sometimes. Just stay with it. That's all we've got, isn't it? That's all we have is the revelation of God about Jesus Christ. And you got to, at some point, God's got to open eyes. At some point, regeneration has to happen. And in my Bible, the only way regeneration happens is by the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Regenerated by the power of the Word of God. So just give people the Word and keep giving the people the Word. And if you're lost as a rock, the best thing I can tell you is go get a Bible and start reading it. And just read it and read it and pray and pray. And then when you're done doing that, read it some more and pray some more. And keep doing that until God opens your eyes. Start maybe in the book of John. Maybe go to the book of Romans if you're feeling self-righteous. Maybe the book of Galatians if you think you've got it together. But just go there and camp out there and read and pray until God opens your eyes and gives you life. And you see Jesus as beautiful and as precious and as all-sufficient as he is. And cry out to him, and you know what he'll do? He'll declare you right with God. And then you know what he'll do? He'll make you into a faithful person. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we give you glory that you are the God who justifies. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And Lord, we pray that if there's anybody here who's deceived themselves into thinking that somehow they can attain righteousness by virtue of some standing or some effort, some work, I pray that you would crush it and reduce it to dust. And pray, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your word would take effect and give life. Just give life, O Lord. That's all we can do is pray, preach and pray. Say, Lord, would you give somebody life? Would you cause them to see Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, and that they would say, there's my hope. There's my hope. And that all their faith would be cast upon you, O Lord, and that you would powerfully and mysteriously change lives and make people faithful. We pray you do it by the power of your Spirit. And pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.